You have a Bible, take it and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Or swipe over there with your laptop or your phone or whatever, but Hebrews chapter 3. Let me say one other thing about our theme here in that song. Several years ago, I was home visiting with my mom and dad, and I got up early one morning before the sun came up and walked up the little road that goes up to the Oak Grove Christian Church. I have a picture on my laptop of the sun coming up over the steeple of that church. I went up there to spend some time with the Lord because that's where I met Him. I walked through a cemetery. The church building is gone where I was saved. And as I got progressively farther back into that cemetery, the dates on the tombstones got older. And finally, the tombstones stopped, and there were only rocks where some loved one had taken a stone and carved somebody's life with a hammer and a chisel. Some of them faded to where you couldn't tell who they had ever been. The thought occurred to me as a church planter when I got back in the back of that cemetery. I wonder if some of these folks were the original members that started this church. That one day a 15-year-old teenager would attend and find Jesus and have his life changed forever. I wonder how much labor had been invested by those folks in planting that church there so that I could get saved. So I'm glad they didn't quit. I'm glad they didn't give up. I'm glad they said, we're going to keep going. Aren't you glad somebody worked hard so that you could come to know Jesus in this church or some other church? Now, that's not what I'm preaching about today, but maybe I should, because it seems to be what's on our heart this morning. I want to flip that coin over in a big way now, and I want you to read with me what is really a scary sort of passage that has a great warning to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 12, and if you don't have your Bible, you can read from the overhead today. I have a ton of scriptures that I'm just going to share with you on the overhead. The writer of Hebrews starts off by saying, be careful, watch out, take heed. Notice that this is written to Christians, not to the lost, not to the unsaved, but to believers. This warning is to believers. They're called brethren. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Listen, Christians are all about belief. Paul says, be careful that unbelief doesn't enter back into your heart. In departing from the living God. That's a scary thought. But exhort or encourage one another daily while it is today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of the provocation. I just want to preach on that little phrase that we just read, harden not your hearts. As I prepared this sermon, I ran across a book I had never heard of, but it was entitled, A Hard Head, But a Soft Heart. How many of you would own up to having a hard head? Any of you besides me, my hand is way up in the air. I have been told I am hard-headed. I don't know, for those of you who just confessed, that that's altogether a bad thing. If you balance it, Mitzi said, thank you. If you balance it with a soft heart, and I hope I do that, I try to do that. Hard heart has to do with principle. A hard head has to do with principle. A soft heart has to do with people. The greatest example, I think, of a hard head and a soft heart was Jesus. You say, preacher, did you just call Jesus hard-headed? I did. Buddy, Jesus could be tough. If you don't believe that, just read the Gospels. He could lay it on folks. He stood for right. There was no compromise in Jesus, and there should be no compromise in us. Amen? When it comes to principles of right and wrong, you cannot compromise right and wrong. You cannot change truth because it might offend somebody or make somebody uncomfortable. You have to stand for what's right, but you have to do it with a soft heart. You have to be able to condemn a sin and absolutely love the people involved in that sin. That's exactly what Jesus did. You have to be able to say, because you love somebody, what you're doing is not right. But I'm not going to throw you away because of that. I'm going to love you more because of that. That's what Jesus did. He had a soft, soft heart. This hardening of the heart thing is a process. All of you have heard the old illustration about how to boil a frog, and I've never tried that, but you know, as the story goes, you throw a frog in hot water, he sort of doesn't like that, and his tendency is to jump out. But if you just put him in nice lukewarm water where he's nice and comfortable and turn it up a degree at a time, you can boil him to death before he realizes he's in trouble and hops out. I'm not sure that's the way that would work. I wouldn't recommend you try it. But it makes a great sermon illustration, because that's exactly what Satan does with us. He changes things a degree at a time. It's the Overton window again, for those of you who are tired of hearing me talk about that. It's a principle I see everywhere in the church and in society, that change comes so gradually that we don't notice it. And then one day we're in trouble and we don't realize how we got to that place. I sat down as I started this sermon, actually after I finished this sermon, I sat down and I tried to say, well, what would having a hard heart look like? If your heart had ever been soft, as the writer of Hebrews said to these Christians, he said, be careful, because there is a process whereby a soft heart can become a hard heart. To the point that it affects your relationship and your fellowship with Jesus. So I thought, what does that look like? Let me give you my description of what that looks like. Number one, it's when that which was once meaningful becomes mechanical. I want you to think about that one a minute. That which was once meaningful becomes mechanical. I haven't done this much here, but I used to, once in a while, every church I ever pastored, I once in a while I just get up and say, what are you doing here? And folks would look, what are you doing here? So let me ask you this morning, what are you doing here? What motivated you to come and sit on the pew that you're sitting on this morning? Why'd you come? We have all these lofty reasons for being in church. But do you know the truth of the matter is, a lot of folks go to church because it's a habit? None of you would own up to that, would you? I've always preached that you ought not ever get up on church day, Sunday, let's say Sunday morning, you ought not ever get up on Sunday morning and say to one another, well, you think, you want to go to church today, honey? Some folks make that decision weekly. I don't think that's a good thing. If you know you need to be in church, you don't need to make that decision every Sunday. Make that decision once. Unless somebody's sick or you're out of town, some reason you can't be, you're going to be there. Amen? Anybody believe that? I mean, we settled that years ago. Our kids never wondered when they got out of bed early on Sunday morning. Brenda started chasing them around, trying to grab them. And her deal was, by the time she got one dressed and got his necktie on, that's back in the day, even kids dressed up to go to church. They had the cute little neckties and cute little outfits, and she'd get one, get them corralled, and get their little, usually Tim, the oldest. By the time she got down to Jonathan, she had to start over with Tim. Couldn't find his necktie, his hair all fuzzed up. He'd been playing. I might go outside if you don't watch him. But that was our Sunday morning routine. You get the kids, you get them corralled, and you get them ready for church, and it was that way for many of you. Here's the problem with that. After a while, if you're not careful, that can just get to be a routine. We're going to church. We're going to church. We're going to church. New converts are the most encouraging people in the world to me. New converts are with Jesus. It's like when you first fell in love with the lady you're sitting in church with today. When you first fell in love, oh. Now some of you are going to say, well, it's still that way, preacher. I'm glad for you. I could tell you it's still that way. But what I always say when I preach on this, I still hold Brenda's hands. We wake up every morning, we watch the news together, we drink coffee, and we hold hands. But my palms don't sweat anymore. I hate to tell you that, Brother Don. That's awful, isn't it? I hate that. But listen, when I was first dating that girl, I'd just get in the room, my palms would sweat. I was just so excited just to see her. And just, I mean, it was something about it. I couldn't be with her enough. And we still very much love each other, but it's not quite what it was when we were first dating. And new converts, when they get saved, oh, they love to read their Bible and they love to listen to preaching because they never heard that sermon. They never heard it. They never heard about hardening of the heart. They never heard that sermon on soul winning. They never heard that sermon on living right. They hadn't heard that before. It's all new to them. They're fascinated with it. But after you've heard it 1,000 times, can we just say it gets to be a little less fascinating? After you've heard what you already have heard and you've already learned, it loses its edge a little bit. And if you don't constantly renew that relationship with the Lord, it will become mechanical. And you may just get up and I need to have my devotion. So you sit down and you spend 10 minutes so you can say, I had your devotions. And it might not mean a thing in the world to you. That's different than taking your Bible and just devouring the Word. I got to move on. This is introduction. When that which was meaningful becomes mechanical. Number two, when that which was once scary becomes superficial. Do you know that nobody is afraid of going to hell anymore? Do you know that you can talk about a place that is eternal? Where once you go there, you don't ever leave. You can tell them it's a place of literal fire. And the Bible is clear on everything I just talked to you about. And I have done it and watched folks yawn through it. And if they even believe in an eternal burning hell, it doesn't seem to impact them very much. We had a play in the Free Will Baptist Church that I came to be a part of and grew up in until I went to college. And we did this play every year. It was called Standing Outside. And there was a song that talked about standing outside the portals. Had a bass part. Standing outside denied. Knowing that with the demons ever you shall abide. Now forgive me, I didn't mean to do that, so I hadn't practiced. People would come up the aisle in our little attempt to picture judgment. And they would stand before Jesus. And Jesus would just shake his head. He didn't say anything. We did this play every year. And they would begin to offer him things. Money. They'd take off a nice rich watch and they'd offer it to Jesus to get in. And He would shake his head. We never did that play that we didn't have folks saved. But judgment that I preached on last week, death and judgment, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, has very little fright for people. It's just a superficial thing. It used to be a scary thing. Our hearts are hard. We don't want to admit it, but our hearts are hard. Number three, when you stop seeing people and only see problems. Can I tell you one of the greatest dangers of ministry? You just get tired of messing with people. You can't ever feel like you do enough. You try to give it your best and it's never good enough. People let you down constantly. Now, you don't know anything about that in your life, do you? Folks don't ever treat you that way, do they? You can get so disappointed in people that you don't see the people and their needs. You just see the problems they bring into your life. When Jesus told the disciples what I read in Mark chapter 6, that we need to get to a desert place for a while, the Bible says, the next verse in that passage says, they ran ahead of him, and when he got there, there was a crowd of people. The Bible says of Jesus, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved. He didn't say, no, no more people. We've had enough. Go away. He didn't see them as a burden to bear and as a problem to deal with. He saw their needs. He saw their hearts. He saw the people. And he was moved by that. When our hearts get hard, we don't see the people. We just see the problems. Number four, I'm talking to you about a hardened heart. When broken hearts are replaced by barren altars. Once in a while, God will just move my heart in some special way and just break me. And I wonder, and I've said out loud, I've gone home after a sermon where I felt like God had really moved in our service, and I've gone home and said, what would it take to move people? What will it take to get folks on an altar praying like we used to? What will it take to break our hearts and get through the crust, the hardness, the mechanical nature of our relationship with Jesus? What will it take to break us? I want to talk to you this morning about that hardened heart. Go back with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And you'll be glad to know this is a two-point sermon. I won't tell you how many sub-points, but a two-point sermon. Here's what I want to tell you today. Number one, Scripture teaches the possibility. I'm talking about a hardened heart. And number two, Scripture describes the process. Let's talk first about this possibility of a hardened heart. Look in chapter 3 and verse 8. Harden not your hearts. Now, there are some who tell me that sometimes God warns us about things that are not really possible. I would just ask you, what on God's green earth would God warn us? Why would He warn us about something that's not possible to do? I'm just assuming when the writer here says, don't harden your heart, that it's possible to do that. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And then jump down to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now that, however you interpret that, that sounds like pretty heavy stuff to me. That you can harden your heart to the point that you go away from God. You go away from the God who bought you, who redeemed you, who saved you. I think this hardening thing is sort of... If you say, how does that happen? The word that comes to my mind is reprogramming. And we live in a computer generation, and you understand, you program a computer. And if you want to change something, you go in and you reprogram it to think differently, to act differently, to do differently. And this hardening thing, that's what it is. There's a verse in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Paul challenges us to offer ourselves a sacrifice to the Lord. And you got that one, Matt? Chapter 12, verse 2. And then here's what he says. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How do you do that? By the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to the world. How would I avoid that? By changing the way I think. You know what happened to you when you got saved is all of a sudden the way you thought changed. Mark said in Sunday school this morning that he was so much happier in his life now after finding Jesus than he was before. That life was so much better now than it was before. The world has a thought process. We call it a worldview. When you get saved, God begins to change your worldview. You start looking at all different kinds of things and reevaluating what you think about that. For instance, I mentioned church. People who've never gone to church, who have no interest in going to church, all of a sudden, who don't even like to hang around Christian people because we're not any fun. We won't go to fun places. We're not big on social beverages that liven up the party and make you happier. We're not big on that as Christians. They don't want to hang around us, but all of a sudden, when you get your heart right with Jesus, Christian people aren't as bad as you thought. They're actually pretty good folks. You can actually go to a fellowship, is what they call it, not a party. It's a fellowship. You can go to a fellowship. It sort of looks like a party. They got food. I mean, they got good stuff. And everybody's laughing and joking and kidding and sitting around tables and just having a big time. And nobody's drunk. And after a while, you get to say, you know, I like this. And I feel better in the morning when I wake up without the drunk part. I feel good. I got all the good stuff without the bad stuff. And so what happens is your mind begins to be transformed. Anybody listening? That's what happened to me. God changed my heart. The hardening of the heart works exactly the same way in reverse. You begin to tolerate things you didn't used to tolerate. You begin to allow thoughts in your mind that for years you have not allowed to be in your mind. You begin to watch things on TV that you had quit watching. You begin to do things that you had not done in years. And you justify it and you rationalize it and you somehow say it's okay and I live under grace and I can do this and Jesus understands and Jesus forgives. And in that process, your heart is getting harder and harder and harder instead of softer. It's a reprogramming. We know that can happen. Can I tell you something that fascinates me? And my wife told me just yesterday that it fascinates her. I have had so much fun this year gardening. Now, I'm not much of a gardener. I'm not very good at it. But I have had so much fun. I've already made a date with Brother Jim Mays for next year. He's going to teach me how to grow tomatoes. He grows a few tomatoes. And I've always preached, hey, if you want to find, if you don't know how to handle money, find somebody that has some and ask them what they do and do it. Amen? If you want to have money, find somebody that has some and ask them, how'd you get it? And do it. If you want to have good tomatoes, find somebody that grows good tomatoes. So I told Brother Jim, I want to come up to your house next year when it's time, and I want you to show me how you start the little seeds and how you grow them and when you set them out. And so I'm whatever he does, I said, whatever you do, I'm going to do. That way, if it doesn't work, I'll say it was Jim's fault. Brenda told me yesterday, she said, I'm amazed. You're just really enjoying, because we got 3 acres, and so we got a garden and a lot of grass and trees that have to be hedges. And I mean, you know, you got a place you got to maintain. And she said, I'm just enjoying the fact that you're enjoying doing that. that it's not like, oh, I got to trim the trees or I got to hoe the weeds. I have been enjoying that. Now listen, having confessed to now being a gardener and enjoying it, I remember, I talked to my dad just recently about this, I remember standing in a cornfield as a teenager and telling my dad, if I ever grow up, I guarantee you one thing, I will never have a garden. So I'm not that old, but I grew up in a day when my dad did not own a chainsaw. He didn't need one. He had three boys and a bucksaw. Two people saw, big crosscut. Thank you, Don. Couldn't count. Big crosscut saw. And there was a lot of sermons about crosscut saws. You get the wrong guy on the end of a crosscut saw helping you, and you want to say, would you just go home? If you can't help me, at least don't ride it, you know. I mean, you got to do that in unison. Good sermon on harmony on a crosscut. But my dad didn't need a tiller. He had three. And I was the supervisor of the tiller committee growing up. And so I swore off on that because it involved work. I didn't like work that much when I was 15. I love it now. I mean, the sweatier and harder, the dirtier, the more I like it. I like anything, get out of the office and outside. I like that. I see a landscaper smiling back there. You know, I know about that. I mean, I like that. What happened? I got reprogrammed. I found out this isn't as bad as I thought it was. Spiritually, the same thing can happen in either direction. And the hardening of the heart is where your heart is reprogrammed to accept things that you shouldn't accept. Let me move to my second point. Not only does the Bible say it's possible, but Scripture describes the process that I'm talking to you about this morning of the hardening of the heart. It begins, first of all, when a man hardens his own heart. Now, as best as I could research, there are 17 specific statements in Scripture where it says that somebody hardened their heart. So there again, for somebody who would say, well, I don't think you can really do that, well, 17 times in the Bible, the Scripture says people did it. They hardened their heart against God. You say, well, how would you do that? How would you harden, particularly a Christian who knows Jesus and loves Him and really gets saved and they're on the way to heaven and they didn't just make a false profession. They really got saved. Their life really changed. What would you do that would cause you to harden your heart? I think three things that the Bible talks about. Number one, we harden our heart by rejecting the gospel truth. Now, that can relate to either Christians who reject the truth of the gospel under which they were saved, or believers or unbelievers who've never accepted that. Acts chapter 9, I want to show you these verses just quickly. This is the Apostle Paul preaching in, I believe it's Thessalonica. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 19, it says, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now watch this. Paul preaches there for weeks. Week after week after week he preaches, every Saturday, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. He went to another place because those folks were, instead of listening to the gospel and having their heart softened to the truth, as he explained and broke it down and quoted the scriptures, the Old Testament, instead of getting closer to accepting Christ, they refused to believe. And you say, well, Paul must not have been a very good preacher. Well, let me take you to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, and let me show you a good preacher. How many of you would say Jesus was a fairly good preacher? You think he did pretty good? Gospel of Mark chapter 6, I'm looking for my verse 1. I'm going to take time to read this passage because I want you to see this. And he went out from thence and came into his own country. Jesus is going home. You'd say, hey, that's good. Jesus is going to go home up to Galilee. and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? So they know about the miracles, they hear the presence of God in his teaching, and they ask this question, is not this the carpenter? Is this the Jesus that we have known since he was a baby, literally? Is this the Jesus that we watched grow up and begin to work in his daddy's carpenter shop? Is this Jesus, the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Whoa! The awesome presence of God and a wisdom that they know did not come from some little hick family in Galilee. Where did this come from? He shouldn't be doing this. They saw the supernatural in it. They knew about what he was doing as far as his miracle ministry in other places. But they're offended. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And watch this, verse 5, And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. Now you'd think that would be enough to make an impression, wouldn't you? Just laid his hands on a few sick folks. He couldn't do any big stuff. And verse 6 says, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around the villages teaching. You harden your heart when you reject the truth of this book. Now, let me say this. What this book says is not always easy. It is always challenging to live up to the principles of this book. But it's one thing to try and fail, to get up and keep trying. And it's something else to say, I ain't going to do that. I'm not interested in that. Oh yeah, I see what it says. I see it, preacher. I see the verse. I see the right and wrong of that, but I don't care. I don't care. To do that will harden you to where you really don't care. So by rejecting the gospel, we harden our heart. Number two, by refusing God's will. I want to give you one quick illustration of this. I think I saw my next sermon, maybe next Sunday or the Sunday after, in our Sunday school this morning in the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14, where the children of Israel come to the very edge of what we call the Promised Land. They come to a land that by their own testimony is a land that flows with milk and honey. They come to a land where God has already told them it's yours, all you got to do is go. I've already given it to you. And they say, we ain't going. We ain't going. God says, fine. You can spend another 40 years what you've been doing for the last year and a half. You can go back out into that same wilderness, you can walk in those same circles until every one of you is dead. And then Joshua and Caleb, who will be old men, who are trying to get you to go with them, will lead a young generation into my promises and my bounty. That's heavy stuff. When God says, this is my plan for you, and you say, but I ain't doing it. When God says, all I want you to do to have my blessing is to obey me, and you say, I'm not going to obey you. Any of your kids ever do that? Brenda was regaling someone the other night, I think during fellowship time, I forget, about Jonathan, when she said to him one Sunday night in church, shh, be quiet. And he said, I will not be quiet. Which always resulted in a little trip out of the auditorium where they discussed that it might not be a good idea to backtalk your mama. And then they got another little discussion from Dad when he got a hold of them about it might not be a good idea for you to ever back talk. So by the time they got to be teenagers, when everybody's scared to death of them, they'd already learned that ain't going to work. We don't think Dad would kill us, but we're not sure. He's still in good enough shape to do it. He can still whip any of us. They just weren't sure what I might do by the time they were teenagers, so they didn't give us any problem then. But Moses walks into Pharaoh's court, and he says, God says, Pharaoh says, which one? Well, one that you've never heard of. His name is Yahweh. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You remember Joseph from history, don't you, Pharaoh? That God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh laughs in Moses' face and says, I'm not going to let these people go. Our whole economy is based on these slaves. I'm not going to let these people go. And so Moses takes his stick that I preached about the other day, his staff, and he throws it on the ground as God had told him to do, because God knew Pharaoh wouldn't do what he was told to do. And Moses' stick becomes a serpent, we think almost surely a cobra. Pretty neat deal. You'd think Pharaoh would say, whoa! Moses will do a miracle. And you study this passage closely. In the early part of that story, the Egyptian magicians would duplicate it. Now, when it started getting real hard, they finally reached a point they couldn't do it. They couldn't, through their fakery and fraud, they couldn't duplicate the miracle of Moses. Through their satanic power, maybe. It reaches a point where it gets above the pay grade of even Satan himself, and he can't give that kind of supernatural power. And those magicians, listen to what I'm about to tell you, those magicians of Pharaoh, his own people, turn to him and they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. I've always been fascinated with that expression. They were saying, Pharaoh, the fingerprints of a God bigger than any God we know about are all over this. We can't duplicate this stuff. This is real. This is the real deal. And their idea is, now you got to deal with that. We don't know what you ought to do, but you got to deal with that. This is God. And Pharaoh, even after being told by his own people that this is a supernatural power like you have never known before, don't mess with this God, Pharaoh says, I will not let these people go. And his heart, as you know that story, becomes hard. So we become hard by rejecting the gospel, by refusing God's will, and thirdly, by rationalizing our sins. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened, how? Through the deceitfulness of sin. By letting sin creep in a little at a time and fooling you as it did Eve in the original sin. And letting that sin creep into your life to where your heart becomes harder and harder. And harder. The Apostle Paul, in one passage, talked about having our conscience seared with a hot iron. Boy, what a visual that is. Having your conscience, your sense of right and wrong, seared, burned. You know, if you get burned badly enough, you'll never have feeling in that spot again. You stick a pin in it, you won't feel it. Your conscience is the same way. When you go against your conscience, against what God has taught you is right, and you keep treading on your conscience and treading on your conscience, the first time will be the worst, it will bother you. The second time will be easier. The third time will be easier. How do you think people get to the place that they do some of the horrendous things that they do? If you ever watch a crime show, and you hear about the details of unbelievable things that human beings do to one another, you wonder, how can somebody be so perverted, so wicked, so vile? that they can do that kind of thing to another human being and not care about that. It's because they don't care. You can get to the place that you have no conscience. Now, I understand you're far from that place this morning. But there was a time, so were they. But you trample on your conscience and you trample on your conscience, and after a while you have no conscience. So man hardens his own heart. And finally this morning, the Bible says that God hardens man's heart. And I've saved that rough truth till last, and I'm not going to try to give you a theological dissertation because I'm out of time, but let me just give you my biblical belief on this. And I'm going to share with you some reasons why I think this. There comes a point when a person's heart is so hard they cannot hear the voice of God. They could sit in the best church in America listening to the best preacher that ever preached, and they will be totally unmoved. Because they have gone through this process I've described to you this morning, and they simply do not care about God or anything relating to God or anything spiritual. They don't care about the Bible. They don't believe in the Bible. They long ago trampled on all of that. They don't care. And there's nothing you could do, nothing I could do, nothing God can do. Because their heart is so hard, they can't hear it. They can't see it. I used to hear some wonderful, scary sermons back in those days that I talked about earlier, when you can actually scare folks about eternity and death and judgment. And one of the sermons that I heard preached often, and in my early days, I took a stab or two at preaching a sermon or two about this. And as I studied those truths in my Bible, I finally came to understand that there is a line. And you don't want to cross that line. God will work with you and work with you and work with you and work with you. But after a while, there is a line that if you cross that line, God will take His hands off and He will never try to deal with you again. You'll never hear His voice. God's done with you. Well, that might scare somebody into making a good decision. And if it did, that's great. But that's not biblically true. And let me tell you why that's not biblically true. I looked it up. The expression that God's mercy is everlasting occurs in your Bible 25 times. The Bible says the mercy of God never ends. There is nothing you can do that will cause God not to love you and care for you and want to reach you. The expression, His mercy endureth forever. That's pretty plain, isn't it? His mercy, His love, His compassion. The thing that we love the most about God, His mercy endureth forever. 43 times the Bible says that. That's a lot of times. God doesn't want us to miss that truth. So let me make sure you understand at least my view of what the Bible says about that. It is not that God will no longer speak to you. It's not that God is not wanting to reach out to you. It is that God has done that over and over and over and over, and you have said, no, no, no. God has led you this way, and you've said, I'm going this way. And in the process of doing that, the days have come to be weeks and months and years. And maybe without a person even realizing it, their heart gets harder and harder and harder. And it's not that God does not want to reach them. It's that they have so turned away from God that their heart is so hard God cannot reach them. If I had more time, I could talk to you more about that. But here's what I want to say to you to end that sermon. You don't want to be anywhere near that point. You don't want to live a life that'll even make that a debate that's important to you. And let me say this, if you're sitting in this service this morning and you have any concern whatsoever about your soul, you're not there. If you care at all, by the way, folks like this don't go to church. They long ago gave up on that. If you had enough concern for whatever reason to be in the house of God today, God's still knocking at your door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And if you have any concern this morning, you're still hearing that knock. And the Lord Jesus will still come in if He will open the door. But every time you say no, you put a little more distance between you and God and you and the likelihood that you will ever open that door. Every time you say no, it gets easier to say no the next time. And so my challenge to you this morning, Christian, if there is any distance at all between you and the Lord, you've let sin or anything else, busyness, whatever, creep into your heart, you ought to get, deal with that today. And if you're not a believer, boy, today's the day to be a believer, to become a believer. Let God pierce your heart and change your heart and change your life. Now I want you to stand with me. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a verse of an invitation song. But before we do that, with folks standing and heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment, this has been heavy stuff, guys. I don't know of anything I could preach to you that'd be more direct than what I've talked to you about. This ought to be a little bit scary. So I ask you today, has God spoken to your heart? If you're here and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. I said last Sunday, I think it was, I long ago quit trying to scare folks. When I preached about judgment last week, I said I long ago quit trying to scare folks into being a Christian. You need to get right with God because you know Jesus loves you. Jesus has a better plan for you, including a plan for your eternity. He has a wonderful place called heaven that He came from heaven to earth to make a way for you to go to heaven with Him. What an awesome, awesome thing. I want you, because you understand that, to respond to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to accept You as my personal Savior. I want You to change my life a little by little. Change my heart a little today, a little tomorrow. Help me be getting closer to You, not farther away. If that's a hunger of your heart, as these ladies play today, if you want to have somebody sit down and take a Bible and show you how you could become a Christian, why don't you just slip out of your seat and come and meet me here and just say by that, preacher, I want to give my heart to the Lord. I want to turn my life around. I want to become a child of God today. If any man be in Christ, the Bible says, he's a new creation. He'll make you over new if you'll let Him do that. But He forces nobody. You must accept Him on His terms. Not our terms, but His terms. We're not going to wait long. Ladies, I love the song you chose. Would you play it one more time?